This is the second audio, part two, for After the Council of His Own Will, an article by Mike Vincent. And we continue on page 13 with the subheading, part four, Does James Teach Free Will? You might answer right here in this passage, Paul says this is for our admonition. Then you would probably ask, why are we given admonitions if we don't have freedom of choice? Does not James teach us, let no man say, I am tempted of God, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed? James 1, verses 13 and 14. Is this not scriptural proof of free moral agency? Doesn't this statement of James prove that we have freedom of choice? The scriptural answer is absolutely not. Doesn't it prove we choose? It surely does. Does it prove our choices and choosing is free and uncaused and of ourselves without a cause? Not according to James. James teaches us we ought never to say, we will for that, because you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James 4, verses 13 through 15. Does that sound like James believed in man's free will? Notice what James says leading up to this statement that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Does he teach us that this proves we have freedom of choice apart from the will of God? Is James teaching us that our salvation hinges upon our free will? Here is the whole of what James taught concerning being tempted. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 1, verses 2 and 3. He then ties this need for patience to a need for wisdom. An impatient person is certainly not a wise person, since in your patience possess you your souls. Luke 21, 19. Now we come to verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now for the oft-quoted verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. This word tempted is in the Greek is perazo, Strong's 3985. This is the singular form of the same word used in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Parosmos, Strong's number 3986. Why is James in verse 2 telling us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, and then in verse 14 telling us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed? Is James saying we should be aware of our own lust and rejoice in it? Of course, that's not what James is saying. If you believe in freedom of choice, however, or if you believe that your choices are free from the influence of a God who creates evil, who blinds and stops ears lest they should be converted, who hates Esau before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb, having done neither good nor evil, who hardens whom he will and shows mercy to whom he will, who declares, so then, it is not of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Romans 9, 16 and 18. If you believe that grace through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, actually means freedom of choice, then you must certainly believe that James 2 is teaching freedom of choice. But James is not teaching the sovereignty of man in his own salvation. James knew that the Spirit that dwells in us, given us by God, Romans 9 verses 20 and 21, lusts to envy, James 4 verse 5. He also understood that the solution was not freedom of choice, but he gives more grace. James also knew the whole meaning of the word grace, see Titus 2 verses 11 and 12. This scripture teaches us that grace chastens us. The word teaching is really chastens. James 4 verse 15 explains James 1 verses 13 and 14. It is James who reveals to us the exact opposite of what Christendom deduces from James 1 verses 14 and 15. It is not what the flesh will accept. Here again is the true teaching by James regarding freedom of choice. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not where you shall be on the morrow. And what's his point? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, i.e. freedom of choice. All such boasting is evil. James 4 verses 13 through 16. Our lives are as a vapor and subject to if the Lord wills. That is the teaching of James concerning the subject of free moral agency and freedom of choice. Unless, of course, our stubborn flesh wants to ignore Romans 9, it is not of him that wills. And here again in James, what is your life? Are we to believe that James is teaching God's sovereignty over our financial affairs, but he stands back and leaves our salvation entirely up to us? No. James taught, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If our very life in the flesh, which we must all experience before we're given the opportunity to choose Christ, is dependent upon if the Lord will, then surely that choice itself will be his workmanship. This teaching of James concerning the sovereignty of God in all things is in accord with the teachings of Paul, that the elect are predestinated unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things. Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh, you, I, all of the same lump, after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. His is the only free will mentioned in Scripture. All other wills are contingent upon if the Lord will, James 4, 15, if the first fruit, i.e. those in Christ, be holy, the lump, i.e. those who reject Christ in this age, the lump is also holy, Romans 11, 16. Let's return to Romans 9. Here Paul tells us that God hates Esau before he was born, while he was in his mother's womb, having done neither good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So then, it is not of him that wills, i.e. man's free will, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy, i.e., by dragging some to him through chasing and scourging, see Hebrews 12:6, on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardens, i.e., by giving them eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, lest they should be converted and healed. Romans 9:18. You, i.e., those who believe in free will, this is definitely not James, you will say unto me, why do you yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? The answer being no one. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Nay, but O man, i.e., who refuses to admit his will is not a free will, O man, who art you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed by God say to him that formed it for destruction, why have you, God, made me thus? Has not the potter, God, power over the clay, man, of the same lump, all humanity, to make one vessel, i.e., those he drags to the wedding supper, unto honor, and another, i.e., those who refuse their invitation to the wedding supper, those he blinds, gives ears that cannot hear, and hardens, lest that they should be converted and I should heal them, and another vessel to dishonor. Romans 9, verses 11 through 21. Paul concludes this chapter, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith, but by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Verses 31 and 32. Is Paul contradicting himself? Do verses 11 through 21 place all the responsibility for the wrong choices of Esau and Pharaoh on God's shoulders, while verses 31 and 32 place the responsibility for Israel rejecting their Messiah on Israel's shoulders? Does Israel refuse to accept their wedding supper invitation without a cause? Is their choosing to refuse their invitation free choice? Was God gambling that the Jews would reject Christ and crucify him when he sent down his son? Did they stumble at the stumbling stone by choice of their own free will? No. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Romans 11, verse 8. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, i.e. placed there by God, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. But to them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 11. All these statements and many, many others are made concerning the very people who were being admonished by John the Baptist and Christ to repent and be converted. Matthew 3:2 and 4:17. Why then does James say every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed? James said those words because they are true. God himself does not force us to sin. He doesn't have to force us to sin. He created us of the dust, corruptible. We came this way from our Creator's hand. Adam was flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and he was this way from the Creator's hand. The statement is made before they even ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. This is not a simple statement of history here in Genesis 2:25. It's the same statement made in Revelation 3:17. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, i.e., but you're not ashamed, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Revelation 3:17. Do you think Adam was ashamed of his nakedness? We are told that neither he nor his wife was ashamed. Was Adam thinking, wow, I'm in a terrible spot, I'm flesh and blood, I'm corruptible and subject to death, I need a savior? No, Adam never saw his wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked condition until he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 7:7. Only after Adam saw that he had disobeyed God did he see that he needed a savior, a covering for his nakedness. Even then, there was only the type of the ultimate sin offering at hand for Adam and his sons until the real sin offering was finally offered by God's sovereign decree. See Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a type of the law of Moses. Acts 13:39. It made Adam aware of the already existing death he was dying. In the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die, is the proper translation of Genesis 2:17. Adam was dying by virtue of being made of the dust and being naked from the Creator's hand. So there was no doubt in God's mind what Adam would do. Did God himself tempt Adam? He didn't have to do that. Did God have to force David to be tempted by Bathsheba? No. And the like David, we are all willing volunteers for the job of sinning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Like Adam, we are not aware of our sin until we are under the law. I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 7:7. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Galatians 3:24. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the tree of sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil did not make Adam and Eve naked and of the dust corruptible. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Romans 7:7. The law, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, does not cause us to sin. It merely tells us what sin is. I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 7:7. So what was the ultimate cause of Adam's sin? It was his earthy, dust, fleshly composition combined with his naked, i.e. in sin, condition. Revelation 3:17. Add to this also a tempter, and Adam's fate was sealed. Now let's ask honestly and scripturally, who was responsible for all of this? I am the Lord, and there is none else, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I form the light, i.e. open spiritual eyes I've blinded and ears I made not to hear, and create darkness, harden hearts, blind eyes, and stop ears to the truth. I make peace, i.e. with those to whom I show mercy, and create evil, i.e. vessels of dishonor, hardened heart, blind eyes, deaf ears, leprous, dying bodies, etc. Isaiah 45:7. Whether it is physical or spiritual, who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Exodus 4:11. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight, i.e. make righteous or honorable, which he has made crooked, i.e. hardened, and made dishonorable. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Let's now ask a few questions and answer them with the scriptures James knew so well. Who makes evil men? The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Isaiah 54:16. Who causes some to refuse their invitation to the wedding supper? O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Isaiah 63:17. When our hearts are hardened and we sin against God, who is responsible for our chastening afflictions? Will you refrain yourselves for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? Isaiah 64:12. Who is responsible for those who repent and end up filling the seats at the wedding supper? No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. Who is responsible for our repentance and turning from our own ways? You have chastened me, and I was chastened, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn you me, i.e. by chastening grace, see Titus 2 verses 11 and 12 and Hebrews 12:6, and I shall be turned, for you are the Lord my God. Jeremiah 31:18. Who is responsible for the fate of Israel? And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Jeremiah 18:4. God the potter does not make mistakes. He deliberately created a marred vessel first. Adam, Cain, Ishmael, Pharaoh, Esau, King Saul, and physical Israel. Vessels of dishonor created for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Since the vessel was made marred, God made it again, i.e. the new vessel is not the same as the old one. It is the new covenant of 2 Corinthians 3:6 and Galatians 6:16, as opposed to my kinsman according to the flesh of Romans 9:3, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. O house of Israel, i.e. the physical descendants of Abraham, the marred vessel, the many seeds of Galatians 3:16. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18, verses 4 through 6. When the world turns on God's people, who will ultimately be responsible? Israel came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. He, God, turned their heart, i.e. Egypt, the world, to hate his people. Psalms 105, verses 23 through 25. When Paul says that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, in Ephesians 1:11, does he really mean all things? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 33. the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 1. Scripturally, the sovereignty of God is total. The flesh will not accept this, for it leaves the flesh with nothing in which to boast. Have we made a choice to reject the admonitions of Scripture? Woe be unto us. Every statement concerning the sovereignty of God in the lives of individuals or nations is always followed by admonitions to choose the good and refuse the evil. This is true because God has always reserved a remnant to himself. See Romans 9:27 and Romans 1 verse 5. Do we choose to die to self, take up our cross and follow Christ? Very well. We will all be judged according to our deeds. The Greek word is ergon, Strong's number 2041, meaning works. But either way, the scriptural truth is, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8. In other words, by grace, i.e. chastening and scourging of Hebrews 12:6, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, even just the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, i.e. that we do ourselves, see Isaiah 54:17, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has made before ordained, i.e. predestinated, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. Clearly, there is no room for the flesh to take credit for any righteousness which Christ in us may perform through us. We are his workmanship. God's sovereignty is not limited to every good and perfect gift of James 1:17. The fact that every good and perfect gift is from above does not say that only the good and perfect gifts are from above. Both James and Paul agree that all things, Ephesians 1:11, depend upon if the Lord will, James 5:15. The Lord has been gracious to reveal to us that not only does every good and perfect gift come from above, but that for the sake of the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5, he works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. All things includes both the good and perfect and the evil. Our Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Isaiah 63:17. It is not of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Romans 9, verses 16 and 18. James was well aware that the trying of our faith works patience, James 1:3, and that all things depend on if the Lord will, James 4:15. So when he tells us God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, in James 1:13, it becomes obvious that James was aware of the details of God's methods. It is God who works in you, both to will, the desire to please God, and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2 verse 13. So what does Scripture reveal to be the method God uses whereby it can be said that God is sovereign over the good and the evil, and yet God himself tempts no man. Part 5. 12 Examples of God's Modus Operandi. Example 1. The Tempting of Mankind, Adam and Eve. The first example is the pattern for all of God's sovereign actions concerning the tempting of man. God's sovereignty had Christ slain for Adam's transgression before Adam was ever created. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. And again, Paul, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Obviously, God had decided in advance that Adam would be tempted and would transgress his direct command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is most instructive to note that the made of the dust, weak, corruptible, and naked, which scripturally means sinful, see Revelation 3:17, Adam, as well as the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were both the product of the Creator. The only question now is how will Adam be tempted, so that God can truthfully say that he himself tempts no man. This was no problem for the Creator. Adam and Eve were drawn away of their own lust and enticed, see James 1:14. What was the instrument used to effectuate the temptation for which Adam was made to err from your ways, of Isaiah 63:17? It was, and always is, the adversary himself, or one of his minions, called in Scripture evil spirits. Did God himself tempt Adam? No, he did not. Did God force Adam to transgress his command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely not. God never needs to force anyone to sin or transgress. He made us weak and corruptible of the dust to begin with. God never needs to tempt us because the serpent is nourished by the dust of the ground. Serpents never literally eat the dust of the ground. Serpents are carnivorous. They eat rats, mice, small reptiles, etc. The dust spoken of in Genesis is the spirit that dwells in us which lusts to envy. James 4:5. This statement is made by James, the same New Testament writer who tells us in chapter 1, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Will anyone who claims to be familiar with these scriptures, "It is the Spirit that gives life," of John 6:63, "You send forth your spirit, they are created," Psalms 104:30. "There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding," of Job 32:8, etc., etc. Will anyone who claim to be familiar with these scriptures deny that the spirit in us lusts to envy is the very spirit the Creator breathed into Adam, which gave Adam his breath of life? Yes, it was God who gave us the spirit in us which lusts to envy. No, James was not teaching freedom of choice. James was simply teaching choice, choices caused to be made within the influence of the Creator. The Creator is the ultimate cause of all things, including every choice we make. Understanding God's sovereignty does not relieve us of accountability to God for our actions, nor does it relieve us of our daily decisions and choices. understanding God's sovereignty simply means that we now understand that all of our choices and decisions are caused choices and decisions. In our pride and vanity, we do not want to admit it, but the truth of the scriptures is that every choice we make is a caused choice. Freedom of choice and free moral agency are false doctrines that defy the declarations of God in His Word that man's going, good and evil, are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24. It is not of him that wills, but of God. Romans 9:16. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Romans 11:36. Part 6. 12 Examples of God's M.O. Example 2. The Trials, i.e. Temptations, of Job. Most of us are aware that Job was a man of great patience. In one day, Job lost all his oxen, asses, camels, sheep, and all but one of the servants that cared for each group, and finally all his sons and daughters died in the home of the eldest, with only one servant escaping to bring the bad news to Job. This first chapter of Job is a perfect parallel to what happened to our original parents in the Garden of Eden. Note the parallels. Whose idea was it to try Job in this way? And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? Job 1:8. It was the Lord who drew Satan's attention to Job. What was Satan doing up to that time? Going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. Job 1:7. Why does Satan do this? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. That's why Satan is going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He is seeking whom he may devour. Whose idea was it for Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil Satan's creation? No, God creates evil. See Isaiah 45:7. Did Satan place this tree in the middle of the garden and make it so pleasant and appealing to the eyes that it would tempt our parents? No, this too was by God's predestinated design and counsel. See Ephesians 1:11. Why, on the other hand, were they not attracted to the tree of life? God never told them they could not eat of the tree of life. Why did they not desire the tree of life? Because it has no form or comeliness, and when they saw it, there was no beauty that they should desire it. Isaiah 53:2. Who was it that created the crooked serpent to entice our parents to transgress God's command? By His Spirit, He has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. See Job 26:13. It was God who formed the serpent and placed him in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. The entire event was for to do whatsoever your hand, i.e. God's, and your counsel, i.e. God's, determined before to be done. Acts 4:28. We know this is so because, besides this scripture here in Acts, we are also told twice who God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, i.e. freedom of choice, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. and again, in hope of eternal life, which God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. Titus 1:2. And once again, Revelation 13:8 refers to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ask yourself, did God know from the foundation of the world and before the world began that the Lamb, Christ, would be slain for our sins, and that we would be called with a holy calling in Christ, but that he didn't know for sure what our parents would do when he commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was God trying to thwart his own plan when he gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the tree? In other words, did God's plan and purpose hinge upon Adam's free will? Or was it all of God, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things, including our cause choices, after the counsel of his own will? Ephesians 1:11. No, the scriptures reveal from Genesis to Revelation that all things are of God, 1 Corinthians 11:12, and all things, including our good or bad choices, are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and the Father of whom are all things, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and finally, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen, Romans 11:36. Now if the most heinous crime of all time, the unjust murder of the perfect Lamb of God, was whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done, Acts 4:28, why would lesser crimes be any less so? The truth is, there are no less whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. See how revealing this first chapter of Job is? This is not an unusual event. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 1:6. Note, it does not say there was finally a day, or that Satan sneaked in also among them. That's not what the scriptures teach. This is where Satan operates. This is his predestinated function, to serve as the crooked serpent, the adversary, the tempter, the devil. Satan comes before God daily, seeking whom he may devour. Here is the truth of Scripture. Look beyond the physical, and believe with the Spirit, i.e. the words that I speak unto you are Spirit, of John 6:63. Believe what the Spirit reveals. Here is what the Spirit, the Word of God, reveals is the truth of what we are really dealing with. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, i.e. freedom of choice, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Strong's 20:32. Epuranios, the celestials, or the heavens, those high places. Ephesians 6:12. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, is certainly the truth of James 1:13-14. This scripture, however, in no way negates or contradicts the fact that the spiritual reality is that our own lusts are the very dust on which the spiritual wickedness in the heavens dines. It is all of God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What James is saying is, you know not what shall be on the morrow. So it serves no purpose whatever to say, I am tempted of God. James wants us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. If any man lack wisdom, i.e. gives in to his own lusts, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. James 1, verses 2 through 12. It is right at this point, after informing us of the absolute necessity for trials and temptations in the life of the believer, predetermined by the sovereign will of God, before we can receive the crown of life, it is right at this juncture that we are told not to use the truth of God's sovereignty of God's will for an excuse to yield to our lusts. James 1, verses 13 and 14. James is so like Paul. Immediately after telling us we are really wrestling with spiritual wickedness in the heavens, Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day." Ephesians 6:13. Understanding and believing an evil spirit from the Lord is used to draw us away from our own lusts, in no way relieves us of still being held accountable for being drawn away of our own lusts. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," i.e., "and I can't resist his will." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he, himself, any man. James 1:13. James is saying that since you know not what the morrow brings, but God certainly does, that to use such a mindset is counterproductive. Both James and Paul teach us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. The fact that we cannot successfully resist God's will, see 1 Chronicles 20 verse 6 and Romans 9 verse 19, is not an admission to lay down and to do nothing. Not knowing what the morrow brings, James tells us, should make us want to say, "The Lord willing, we will put on the whole armor of God and resist the devil." In other words, what James teaches is that since we know that God's will be done on the morrow, therefore we should strive even harder to do that very will. If the Lord will, we shall do this. James 4, verse 15. Paul puts it like this: "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12:21. James says, "Faith without works is dead," in James 2:26. In another place, Paul tells us, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that also he shall reap," in Galatians 6:7. There is no difference in the teaching of these two great men of God. There was no doubt schism in the body of Christ, but it was never between James and Paul. Both of them saw and understood the sovereign will of God in all things. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." James 4, verses 14 and 15. On the other hand, God knows exactly what shall be on the morrow, because he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, of Revelation 22:13. Why temptations? Our trials and tests are never for God's information or benefit. They are, rather, for our own information and benefit. God is our maker. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, i.e. just a meal for the tempter. Psalms 103:14. Our trials, our being drawn away of our own lusts and enticed, show us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Of Jeremiah 17:9. So what is it Job needs to see about himself? Why did Job have to suffer the loss of everything he owned, including his own children, and later head-to-toe painful boils? If Job were perfect, the Hebrew word tam, Strong's number 8535, which means undefiled rather than perfect, if he were a perfect and upright man, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, Job 1:1, why did God take down the hedge and all of a sudden send the adversary to take everything Job owned away from him, and shortly thereafter to strike him with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown? Job 2:7. The answer to this question has to do with much more than simply teaching us about the patience of Job. The very purpose for the book of Job is to teach us that our tam, the word translated perfect in Job 1:1, our good works, are not of our own free will. In other words, what Job had to suffer so much to learn, and what we must learn, is that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. That though we may appear to make good decisions on our own, the truth and the reality is that we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, and that you have wrought all our works in us, Isaiah 26:12. When we claim free moral agency, our works are filthy rags. When we admit that we are his workmanship, then you have wrought all our works in us, and now God can accept us. There's that word all again. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. Job did not yet realize this. Job actually believed that his righteousness was of himself. He thought that he was a good man because he had chosen to be righteous. It was his lack of understanding that all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and Isaiah 26:12, that precipitated and required the trials that Job endured. It was Job's belief in his freedom of choice and his free moral agency that he had of himself chosen the good and refused the evil, that God had not chosen him, but that he had chosen God. This is what cost Job so dearly. And here are the scriptures. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. Job 34, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of Job. Elihu, who is quoting Job, was the only comforter who the Lord did not rebuke for his advice to Job. Had Job really claimed to be righteous? Yes, he had. Here are his own words. God has taken away my judgment and has vexed my soul. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Job 27, verses 2, 5, and 6. That attitude cost Job dearly. It will also cost us dearly. So long as we cling to any claim whatsoever, to contributing anything whatsoever toward our salvation, we are no better than Job. We are saved by grace, i.e. chastening and scourging of Titus 2:11 and 12, The word teaching is actually chastening. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not even ours. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. That no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Now concerning Job, does God agree with Elihu? The Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, i.e. like Job, let him answer it. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me, that you may be righteous?" Job 40, verses 1, 2, and 8. God did not pass the buck to Satan or Job's free will. What does Job answer? Does he resort to, "Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live"? Is that how Job answered God when God showed Job that his belief in his free moral agency was essentially saying that he, Job, could disannul God's judgment by making good choices of his own free will and his own righteousness? No. Like Saul of Tarsus, whose quote-unquote free choice was to disannul God's judgment, Job saw the light. Powers and principalities in high places were at work on Job's and on Saul's free choice. Instead of persecuting the Lord, Saul, of his own quote-unquote free will, recognizes his blindness and asks, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Acts 9:6. And Job, of his own quote-unquote free will, now answers, "I know that you can do everything," i.e. including causing our choices by either hardening our hearts or showing his mercy through chastening and scourging, till we, of our own quote-unquote free will, say, "Not my will, but yours be done." "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent," i.e. perfect men don't need to repent, "in dust and ashes." Job had come to see that his righteous acts were filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Job now realized, "The Lord has brought forth my righteousness," of Jeremiah 51:10. "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you," Job 42:2, is the truth of the scriptures. The trouble with this scriptural fact is that it flies in the face of the false doctrine of free moral agency, which of necessity teaches that God has chosen not to know what our choices will be. Therefore, his hands are tied, and responsibility for our salvation is in our own hands in the final analysis. The most critical thing to our salvation, outweighing even the death and resurrection of Christ, is our freedom of choice, our free will, so this false doctrine teaches. Free will exposed. This doctrine teaches that God sent his Son into the world to save only those who choose of their own free will to believe in Christ in this fleshly life. If he hardens your heart, blinds you, and gives you ears not to hear, he only does this to those of whom their own free will chooses not to accept the invitation to the marriage of the Lamb. So all of God's efforts to draw all men to himself are for the most part nullified by man's free will, according to this doctrine of free will. The thinking goes like this: it is because of free will that many are called but few are chosen. As much as this pains our Father, our free will has tied his hands. It's out of his hands. Most will, depending on just how heartless and helpless a father one serves, be either eternally dead or eternally tormented because God has chosen not to know in advance what our choices would be. Therefore, so the teaching goes, our eternal death or torment is after all our own fault because we of our free will have chosen not to attend the wedding of the Lamb. Is this what Job learned as a result of all his trials? No, this is not the message of the book of Job. Here are Job's own words concerning what God chooses to know. No thought can be withholden from you. Job 42:2. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. The kings, i.e. Pharaoh, King Saul, King Ahab, and our heart, is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whitherso he will. Proverbs 21:1. Man's goings, his ways, are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Proverbs 20:24. O Lord, I know that the way, the goings, of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. What room is there for free will in these scriptures? Let's go back to Job chapter 1 and notice how God manipulates the adversary to accomplish his purpose in Job. It is the Lord who draws Satan's attention to Job. Satan never asked God first for permission to prove Job. Showing Job his total sovereignty is God's purpose in this book. It is the Lord who first mentions Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect, i.e. good, and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Job 1:8. So the Lord himself admits that Job is a good man that fears God and hates evil. Job's only fault was his mistaken belief in his own freedom to choose to fear God and eschew, i.e. hate, evil. Job did not yet appreciate the sovereignty of God. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, of John 15:16. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, John 6:44. Satan has no doubt about the sovereignty of God. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Have not you made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Job 1:11. How does the Lord go about putting forth his hand to touch all that he has? And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Here is God about to do what he tells us in Isaiah 45:7. He does, I create evil, I the Lord do all these things. How does the Lord do all these things? Does the Lord himself put forth his hand? No, that is not how he works all things after the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11. God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempts he, i.e. himself, any man, James 1:13. How can God insist on his sovereignty in all things, including the evil, and yet say he tempts no man? Job himself tells us, By his spirit, his hand has formed the crooked serpent, i.e. the tempter, Satan, of Revelation 12:9. Job 26:13. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job 26:13-14. Evil spirits are not self-created. His hand formed the crooked serpent. Satan is not a loose cannon walking to and fro in the earth, robbing God of 99% of his creation. Satan could have no power at all except it were given him from above. John 19:11. He entered Judas and convinced him to betray Christ to the religious leaders of God's people on that day. Luke 22:3. Was Judas aware of Satan's influence upon him? Of course not. Judas, like so many of God's people today, thought he was exercising his freedom of choice. Judas, like Adam and like all of us, was certainly exercising choice. Like Adam and all of us, he will have to give an account for those choices and will suffer loss for works of wood, hay, and stubble, i.e. wrong choices producing sin, of 1 Corinthians 3 verses 12 through 14. But neither Adam nor Judas nor any of us are exercising freedom of choice. Our choices are clearly not free, but are worked after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Our choices, good choices like following Christ, and our sinful choices like betraying Christ and living lives dominated by the flesh, are all caused choices. All ultimately are caused by the ultimate cause of all. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Here is how we are all made wicked for the day of evil. Romans 7, verses 17 through 21. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So our will to do evil really is no more I that do it. This is twice repeated. Then we're told what compels us to do evil, and we find that it is because of a law. Who is the only lawgiver? James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? So we do not will to save ourselves. It is the one lawgiver who either saves or destroys us, and we are predestinated according to his will, not our own will. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, concerning our struggles against our natural flesh, we're told in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, i.e. our supposed free will, but with spiritual wickedness in the heavens. Adam's chances of making the right choice because of some fabled freedom of choice were about as slim as Judas's chance of deciding not to betray Christ. Satan's entering into Judas of Luke 22:3 was no more a matter of Judas's free will than when Satan influenced Peter to rebuke Christ for informing his disciples of the necessity of his impending death. Christ did not turn to Peter and encourage him to make better choices. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things of men." Mark 8:33. Christ was not merely using a figure of speech. Christ knew that Satan savored the things that be of man. It was Christ himself, the Word of God, who had decreed in the garden, "Dust shall you eat." Christ knew how the universe operated, for the Father had used him to set it up as it is. Romans 11:36. Christ knew that Peter was at that very moment losing, and losing badly, a wrestling match with the spiritual wickedness in the heavens. Ephesians 6:12. Peter had to be brought to see this in himself. Because God had predestinated Peter to mercy, he chastened him with a rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. There was no rebuke or chastening for Judas, but rather right from the mouth of our Savior himself, that which you do, do quickly. John 13:27. Satan entered into Judas to harden his heart, or Judas never have been able, he would have never been able to carry through with his dastardly assignment. So then it is not of him that wills, how clear, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Romans 9, verses 16 through 18. Man boasts of his free will. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, you rejoice in your boasting, i.e. we will do this or that and reject or accept Christ. You rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. James 4, verses 14 and 16. Whether we accept or reject Christ will be decided by whether we are dragged to the Father by circumstances beyond our control or hardened into rejection by spiritual wickedness in the heavens. Yes, we do make choices, but they are never free from Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. This concludes the second audio for the article entitled After the Counsel of His Own Will by Mike Vincent.